First Thessalonians, that is in the New Testament. That was not a that was not one of the Canaanite tribes. Have you found First Thessalonians? I directed you to First Thessalonians because I thought that'd be easier for you to find than Second Thessalonians. But second is what I want you to get. Second Thessalonians chapter 1. See, 1 Thessalonians has more words and it's bigger. It's 5 chapters. And 2 Thessalonians is only a 3-chapter book, so I just figured it'd be easier for you to find that. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, many people think that the book of Job is not appropriate for us today because it's Old Testament, and of course we know that the book of Job is, it's not typically people's most favorite book. It's not, we don't really like to be reminded that that's part of our experience oftentimes. Job is from what we understand about the Word of God, Job is the oldest book in the Bible, the oldest one written, and a lot of folks would just like to write it off. But Job's experience is not purely Old Testament experience. And if you serve Jesus very long, you'll find that out. Amen. You'll find out that Job is the experience of God's people, many of God's saints, New Testament as well. And listen to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. Now, I'm reading this from the Living, but you follow along in your translation. And listen to what he writes about the Thessalonians. Now, these were New Testament Christians. We are happy to tell other churches about your patience and complete faith in God in spite of all the crushing troubles and hardships that you are going through. Does it sound like Job? Crushing troubles and hardships you're going through, but you have patience and complete faith in God in the midst of that, and we are so happy to tell your brothers and sisters in other churches about what's going on in your lives. These crushing troubles and hardships, this is only one example of the fair, just way that God does things. For he is using your sufferings to make you ready for his kingdom. Praise the Lord. Amen. Now, I know his kingdom's good. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33 that we ought to seek first his kingdom. So a priority item is to seek his kingdom. And Paul said when he went about confirming the churches on his second missionary journey, telling them how through much tribulation they would inherit or enter the kingdom of God. Tribulation or suffering, difficulty. While at the same time, that is, while you're suffering and while he's using this to make you ready for his kingdom, to prepare you for his kingdom. Listen, I want his kingdom. I mean, I want it. I want it at any price. Don't you? Amen. It would be worth twice the price. The price, no matter what the price is, it is not too great to pay to have the fullness of the kingdom of God. While at the same time that he's preparing us for his kingdom, he is preparing judgment and punishment for those who are hurting you. I got to tell you, sometimes I feel pretty good about that too. We love everyone, but it's good to know that those that don't turn are going to one day get justice. I'm glad that the devil is going to get justice. I'm glad that demons are going to get justice. I'm glad that foul, wicked spirits are going to get justice. And I'll rejoice when I see that occur. When I see what alcoholic spirits do to men to make them drunkards, when I see what lust spirits do to cause men to gamble away their family finances, when I see what demonic spirits do that bring diseases upon people and oppression and discouragement and condemnation and fear and terror and all sorts of phobias upon people, when I see what they do to people, I want to see them get justice. I want to see them eat their lunch. And so I would say to you who are suffering, God will give you rest along with us when the Lord Jesus appears suddenly from heaven in flaming fire with his mighty angels, bringing judgment on those who do not wish to know God and who refuse to accept his plan to save them through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on. But the first few words of that, verse 7, and so I would say to those of you who are suffering, God will give you rest. I say hallelujah.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for the encouragement of multitude of witnesses that have gone on before us, and we are encircled and surrounded and compassed about with this great cloud of witnesses who fought the fight and who finished the race that was set before them, running it with steadfastness and perseverance, and so shall we. We're not going to be those who cast away our confidence. We're not going to be those whose souls draw back because of tribulation and because of difficulty and because of troubles, but rather we'll be those that will go on and live by faith and have our patience developed, our steadfastness and our perseverance strengthened by you, so that you will be about your business to make us fit and ready to inherit the fullness of the kingdom of God. We understand, Father, that when we made Jesus Christ our Savior and Lord, when we gave him our lives and said, Jesus, come into our hearts, take us just as we are. We know we're not worth anything, but you must think we are, so you take us just the way we are. We give ourselves to you. When that happened, you put your seal on us. You gave us a down payment. We didn't get the whole kingdom. We just got the earnest of it, the down payment. You gave, like we would put earnest money down on a piece of property. You gave us earnest money when you deposited your Holy Spirit inside us. That's the down payment that you have given us. Tonight we begin our study in the Old Testament book of Job. This will be a little easier for you to find. Job chapter 10. The good news. Could we call this the good news according to Job? I would. I think it's good news. That doesn't sound like good news to our mind, to our feelings, to our emotions, to our flesh. But it's good news to the inner man. It's good news to the hidden man of the heart. Job chapter 10 is where we start. Job is answering, he's completing his answer here, to the second of his friends, Bildad the Shuhite, who in chapter 8 has echoed Eliphaz's accusation that the reason Job is suffering so dramatically, and the reason that his tribulation is so desperate and his affliction so miserable, is because he's a rank sinner and he's brought all of these things upon himself. Eliphaz had laid that down and Job had rejected it, and then here comes Bildad and he's saying amen, 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 and he's an echo. And Job in chapter 9 gives answer and says once again that that's not true and you guys know what you're talking about. And he complains of the bitterness of his heart, and he exalts God in terms of his understanding of God's almighty power and his lack of understanding as to what's going on, but he denies the fact that it's because of his wickedness. In chapter 10, he continues that discourse. My soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. If you read very much of the Psalms, and also in the New Testament, you will see that the soul is the part of us that gives us so much trouble. When we get born again, Jesus gives us a brand new spirit, but we still have the same sense of reason, we have the same sense of justice, we have the same emotions and the same feelings and the same mental processes. And until those mental processes get renewed according to the Word of God, our soul fights against the spirit. We have in our spirit it's relatively easy for our spirit to settle in and trust God. For it's natural for the new man to trust the Lord and to know that whatever's going on is okay. But many of the things that happen, including difficulty and affliction, sufferings and problems and tribulations, do not line up with a natural mind, and we resist those and we reject them. And when we get born again, we get a new spirit, but we still have the same mind. And the mind just does not understand. The mind does not think like God thinks. In Isaiah 55, God said that my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. What that means is my mind works on a higher plane than your mind does. Your mind works according to the things that you see, hear, taste, feel, smell, that which comes into your senses, feeds your feelings. And so you react on the basis of what you hear and what you see and what you feel. And we're very emotional people. When we get born again, we still have the same emotions. We still have the same feelings. We have the same reason. For example, the value system that you grew up with, that which your parents inculcated into you, that's the value system you will have when you get born again. You're not going to change overnight like that. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says that we're not to be conformed to the ways of this world, but rather we're to be transformed, converted, changed, made new. And the way we get that done is by the renewing of our mind, so then we will know what is that good, perfect, acceptable will of God. We'll never know what the perfect, good, and acceptable will of God is until we get the mind renewed. Our sense of justice is all fouled up. Our sense of what's fair, our sense of what's reasonable and right, our sense of what's equitable is all fouled up, because it's based on man's natural knowledge and it's based on self-preservation rather than self-sacrifice. The flesh always wants to preserve itself. However, the hidden man of the heart always wants to give itself. These two are opposite, the one to the other. Galatians says the flesh and the spirit fight against one another. And your soul, your mind, your sense of reason, feelings, and emotions will always be on the side of your flesh, unless you get it renewed by the Word of God. Now, you can get your mind and your reason and your feelings under control of your spirit, but only if you renew your mind by the Word of God. And this is what James was talking about in chapter 1, where he says, receive the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. And the salvation of your soul is not an instantaneous experience like the salvation of your spirit, the real man. You don't have a born-again experience to get your mind converted. Your mind is in the process of being converted this very moment as the truth of God's Word goes in to the gates, your eyes and your ears, and into your mind, renews that, changes how you think. Don't you feel differently about many things today than you did last year when you got saved, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago? Do you not see the difference in your mental processes? If you've just known the Lord a short time, even if it's possible to get your mind renewed, even if you haven't been born again. The Word of God will work on your mind. If a person sit in a church and never give his life to Christ, never really know the Lord in a personal way, but sit under the Word of God, Isaiah 55:10 says, my word, when it goes forth, does not return to me void, accomplishes what I say, and so on. Even in the minds of those who have unregenerated spirits, the Word of God has power to convert. This is why it is so important for us that, yes, we're a Christian nation. That doesn't mean that at the time we were founded, every person was a born-again Christian. But every person had been taught the basic principles of the Word of God, and their minds were in tune with the value system that is there contained. Now, the problem that Job is having here is with his soul. And the reason that we see him flip-flopping, and this is why you flip-flop. Don't tell me you don't flip-flop. You do flip-flop. We all flip-flop. And the reason we flip-flop is that we are more than just spirit. We are body, where we contact the physical world. We are soul, that we contact the intellectual realm. And we're spirit, where we contact the spiritual realm, contact the Lord. And you will have a struggle between your soul and your spirit. Your spirit will always want to do God's thing. Your spirit will always want to obey God. Your spirit will always want to trust God. But your soul will give you trouble. Hebrews 4 and 12 says that the Word of God is like a two-edged sword, and what is the first thing it does? It divides asunder between the soul and the spirit. Do you know what that means? That means this is how you can tell whether you're in the soulish realm or whether you're in the spiritual realm with your thinking. Go to the Word. Does what I think line up with the Word of God, or doesn't it? That's how you make the distinction. That's the only way you can make the distinction. It is not appropriate for you to say, well, I just feel that this is the way it is. You can't live by that. You can't base your decisions on that. That's why we don't live by how we feel. If our feelings line up with the Word of God, then we live by how we feel, all right? But we're basically living by the Word of God. What's happening to Job is he's flip-flopping. One minute he says, we're going to see it tonight if we ever get to it. I'd plan to get five chapters in tonight. We got one verse so far. But sometimes, you know, you can just read through and then sometimes just hit a verse and have to stop and preach a while. When that's what this is. When Job would look at his circumstances, his soul would be, David said, my soul is overwhelmed in me. You ever read that in the psalm? My soul is overwhelmed in me. If you've known the Lord any sense of time, any period of time at all, you've sensed that too. You had that feeling. My soul is overwhelmed. I just don't know whether I can make it another day. But your spirit says, yes, I can do all things through Christ. Now, see, here's the flip-flop. When you look at the circumstances, your soul overwhelms you and you say, I cannot make it another minute. But your spirit will look at the Word of God, and the Word of God says you can. So out of your mouth one day you're saying, hallelujah, in the midst of my troubles I magnify the Lord. And tomorrow you could walk upright underneath a snake and still get under him. That's how low you are. And people that, Christians, we have those experiences. This is why it is so important that we are careful not to judge one another. Because we are very much like the weather, most of us. If you don't like what we're doing now, wait a minute. It'll be different in a minute. And so right now we've got the molly grubs, but in a minute we'll be praising God and magnifying Him. And what is going on there is one minute the spirit is in charge and the next minute the emotions and the feelings are in charge. Now when you look at Jesus, you see His spirit always in control. And that's why God is the same always, never changing. You don't ever see this flip-flop in Him. That's the way it ought to be with us. But it doesn't happen automatically, and it does not I'm going to tell you how it takes place. It takes place through the ministry of the Word, but that's not all. It takes place through suffering. It takes place through difficulty. That's what all those New Testament scriptures are about when Paul says, I glory in my tribulation because I know it produces steadfastness and constancy and so on in me. That's what James meant when he said, count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter all these various temptations and trials, and let patience have her perfect work, because that's what's happening there. It's God's way of bringing you to a point. Isn't this what happens to all of us? When you're having some difficulty and one thing happens and it hurts real bad and you kind of steel yourself against it and you get your flesh all screwed up and you get your feelings kind of protected so that you can handle it. And then boom, here comes another barrage and you kind of get your hands around that a little bit and steel yourself against that and rationalize it. And so you understand. So then boom, here comes another one and maybe you can handle that. It's kind of like juggling jars. And you can juggle four or five jars, but the guy keeps putting more jars in your hand. And the first thing you know, you can't handle all the jars. You can't juggle all the problems anymore. It's too much for you, and then you finally go like this. And you give up. And then you find out that God was there all the time, and He'd have taken the first jar for you if you just let Him. Now, what does that do for you the next time it happens? It produces in you a confidence in God, a steadfastness, a trustworthiness, so that the next time you can handle 25 jars instead of 5. And the next time, 50 jars. But you're not handling them. He's handling them. But that will never happen in you It will never happen in you unless you experience these, the kinds of things that we've been discussing. So it's profitable for us, and I think it's profitable for, this is why it's profitable for us to study this book. Job is flopped over now in the soulish realm, in his senses. I am weary of my life. My soul is weary. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. The previous chapter, verse 18, chapter 9, he said God had wouldn't allow him to catch his breath. You feel that way ever? He will not allow me to take my breath. The guy's throwing jars at you so quick that you can't breathe. You just get this one handled and boom, here comes another thing. You know, you have one problem and you feel like you have that under control and boom, here comes another one. And you get that one kind of under control and boom, here comes another one and you can't catch your breath. Verse 2. Therefore, I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. Why are you fighting against me, God? Is it good unto thee that thou should oppress, that thou shouldest despise the work of thine hands? In other words, he's saying, I'm your handiwork. Why do you hate me so? Does that make sense to you, God, that you should make me and then create such difficulty for me? And at the same time, you shine upon the counsel of the wicked? Hey, God, I love you. Why are you making so tough for me? And those that hate you seem to be doing just great. Here I am, I've got a business, I've dedicated it to you, I'm trying to treat the people fair and square, I'm tithing off the profits, I'm giving my time to you, I don't worship my business, and it's failing. And here's my competitor over here who's wicked and foul, and he's just making money hand over fist. Is that fair? My soul is weary, God. Why are you doing this? Verse 4, hast thou eyes of flesh, or seest thou as a man seeth? In other words, you don't consider things like man does. You're above that. Are thy days as the days of man? Are thy years as man's days? That thou inquirest after mine iniquity and searchest after my sin? Thou knowest, here we are, thou knowest that I am not wicked. You know I'm not wicked, God. That reminds me of Romans 8 and 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Here's a man who has confidence towards God. Now, listen to this very carefully. This man has confidence towards God, but he's still wavering. Why is he wavering? Because the pressures are so strong that they are almost more than he can bear. Now, how do we know that they're not more than he can bear? Because God said he would never allow us to be afflicted beyond what we were able, 1 Corinthians 10:13. That's why don't ever say, don't you ever let your soul, your emotion, or your feelings use your mouth to say, I can't handle this. Because that's a lie. Amen. That is a barefaced lie to say, I can't handle this. I can't stand any more of this. I can't go another day like this. Yes, you can. You can go another day or two more days or 1,800 more days if that's what you have to do. Because God will not allow you to be tried or allow you to suffer beyond what you are able. But God will make a way for escape that you may be able to bear it. Do you know what his way of escape is? T-R-U-S-T. That's how you escape, so that you can bear it. Thou knowest that I'm not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand. Thine hands have made me and fashioned me altogether round about, yet thou dost destroy me. I don't understand you, God. You made me, created me, and now here you are, you're destroying me. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me into dust again? Is that all this is for, Alfie? Is that what it's all about? You took a piece of clay and you made me, and now you're tired of me, so you're going to make me clay again? Is that all I mean? Hast thou not poured me out like milk and curdled me like cheese? Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh, and hast fenced me with bones and sinews. Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation has preserved my spirit, and these things hast thou hid in thine heart. I know that this is with thee. If I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me for mine iniquity. In other words, I don't have any hope. You created me, and then you hold me accountable for any tiny thing that I do, which I don't even think I did. But see what he's doing? Is he in his mind or is he in his spirit? He's in his mind, isn't he? People never go out of their spirit. You're getting it, aren't you? But they do go out of their mind. We have big hospitals full of people who go out of their mind. You can't go out of your spirit. And the reason we have hospitals full of people who have gone out of their mind is they've tried to understand with their mind things that are incomprehensible with their mind and need to be dealt with in the spirit. And Job's problem here is he's trying to understand that which is past finding out. And people who continue to do this are wind up in the funny farm. When you see somebody who has experienced that kind of tragedy, I'm talking about mental breakdowns and so on, typically you will find that it traces back to some kind of traumatic experience that has occurred in their life about which they cannot understand. They don't understand that their 35-year-old mother died of cancer and they can't figure that out. Why did that happen? They can't understand why their two children, oftentimes you'll see this with a mother where a child dies. Tragically, crib death, automobile accident, all kinds of unusual things like that. And the people will be asking questions that do not have any answers when the answer is, how do you spell the answer? T-R-U-S-T. You say, how do they spell relief? You know, they do it on television. How do you spell relief? How do you spell the answer to this kind of T-R-U-S-T? That's how you spell the answer, T-R-U-S-T. People say, well, that's not good enough for me. I can't help it. That's God's answer. I don't have any better answer. Oftentimes people will think the pastor ought to have more answers than God does. And I don't. And neither should you expect to have them in those kinds of situations. You give them God's answer. Paul said, God, three times I besought you to deliver me from this. God said, give you the same answer each time, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. How do you spell that? T-R-U-S-T. See, that's the answer. And you'll see a mother who's had lost a child tragically, and then they flip out mentally and emotionally, flip out, and they're gone. What causes that? The kind of thing that Job is doing here. Okay? I don't understand. The human brain is, what, that big? Something like that? Is it about that size? Okay, maybe that big? Okay, grapefruit, he says. How big is a human spirit? It's at least as big as, think a minute. Tell us, how big is the human spirit? He says, no telling, and that's true, but it's at least as big as. When Jesus came in Luke 24 and ate the bread, the fish, and so on with his disciples, and they were frightened, that he said, come and touch me, because I'm flesh and I'm bone. I'm not a ghost. What were they looking at there? Were they looking at the natural man? Or were they looking at the spirit man? Is that right? When the people in the Bible had visions of angels, what were they looking at? They were looking at spirit beings, weren't they? Doesn't Hebrews 2:14 say angels are spirits, ministering spirits? Now, you can't, I mean, just in the natural, you surely we can understand that you're not going to get nearly as much going for you with a grapefruit as you would a man. I mean, in size, just pure size. I know that that's a silly analogy, but someone here will remember that, and it'll help you. God's not a mind in you. We don't touch him with our mind. Verse number 15. If I be wicked, woe unto me. I understand that. If I'm wicked, I'm in trouble. And if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. In other words, even if I'm righteous, I still couldn't stand before you and look you straight in the face because my righteousness isn't anything like yours. This is not a proud man. This is not a man who's filled with conceit. He's not a man that wants to get God by the throat and say, listen here, I'm righteous. Because I still wouldn't be. I'd still bow in humble worship before you. And then here's the bottom line where he is. Underline this. I am full of confusion. And typically this is what happens to us when we are tested. If you're counseling somebody who's in this kind of situation, you're going to have to deal with a lot of confusion. It's very difficult to sort through all the things they tell you. When you get all of the, when you line it all up, it looks like a dog's breakfast. I mean, it's a mess. That's why you have to go to the Word of God. You take all of that stuff that they're giving you and push it aside because it won't make any sense. There's no sense you trying to figure it out and sift through it. It just doesn't make any sense. Now, they'll feel better just talking about it. But as far as giving you any information that will help you to help them, there'll be precious little of that. But you take that and set that aside and go to the Word of God and give them the Word of God. Give them the Word of God. Give them the Word of God. And the same for you. You know, you can sit there in the privacy of your own bedroom, living room, wherever you can get a bathroom, wherever you can get a quiet place. And you can work it all out in your mind. You can make a list of all these, you know, things over here on this side and all the things over on this side and all the problems and why you ought to do this or why you shouldn't do that. You can get that all done, all down. But when you're done, you will not have any answers. If you want answers, you go to your quiet place, which might be your bathroom, whatever, and you get this book out and you open it up and you say, Lord, I need some help. This is where you'll get it. All right. I'm full of confusion. I don't have just a little bit. I'm full of it. Therefore, God, see thou mine affliction, for it increaseth. Thou huntest me as a fierce lion, and again thou showest thyself marvelous upon me. I would put the word awesome in there, or terrible. Great is what that means. It's not marvelous wonderful. It's not marvelous good. It's beyond it's amazing, but it's amazing bad. Thou renewest thy witnesses against me and increasest thine indignation upon me. Changes and war are against me. The word changes literally means alterations. Now, incredibly, Job is speaking great wisdom there without knowing it. God's in the process of permanently altering that man. He said, I don't like it. I heard one of the sisters said a number of years ago, I'll never forget this, she was really having a bad time and just miserable and just hurting real bad and so on. And this is the way she summed it up. She said, God's trying to put me in a different shaped bottle. And there was a lot of insight there. And she was not malleable enough. You know, you can put a quart of water in any shaped bottle you want, but you can't put a loaf of bread in any shaped bottle you want. Or you can't put a hardened clay model of something in any shaped bottle you want. And that's the problem she was having, and that's the problem we all have. When God tries to put us in a different shaped bottle, we don't like it. It hurts. Wherefore, then, hast thou brought me forth out of the womb? Why did you let me get born? Oh, that I had given up the ghost. I had died, and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the tomb. I'd have been in great shape. Are not my days few? I don't have much time left anyway, God. Cease then and let me alone. Now he's begging. He, as we read through this, what I see is Job is attempting every trick in the book. Remember last week he tried to con God. He said, now God, if you don't back off on this, I'll be dead. And then you will have lost your opportunity to make things right with me. Remember we saw that last week? Here he is. He's now, you know, God didn't give him an answer on that. So now here he is begging. Let me alone that I may take comfort a little. Even a dying man gets a last meal. Before I go whence I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death. A land of darkness is darkness itself, and of the shadow of death without any order, and where the light is at darkness. Now, praise the Lord, here comes the third friend. And isn't it wonderful to have a, you know, at a time like this, to have somebody who really cares and who really knows how to comfort you and help you and stand with you. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, he's listening to all this, should not the multitude of words be answered, you old windbag? And should a man full of talk be justified? Or do you think, Job, because of the multitude of your words, that that's going to make you right with God? Now watch this. Should thy lies make men hold their peace? Now they're calling him a liar. Remember, the first guy said that the reason your kids died was because they were rank sinners. You remember that? And the second fella has got equally insane counsel. Now, Zophar tells him he's a liar and that Job's lies are not going to make men, what would be another expression, an idiom for hold your peace, shut up or be quiet. Are your lies going to make men be quiet and shut up? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? In other words, we have taken it upon ourselves, Job, to straighten you out. You should be grateful. For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee. Now, God did speak about 30 chapters from now, and he opened his lips against Zophar, not against Job. And that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. In other words, double to what you think they are. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. I admire Job for not kicking this guy in the head. I mean, could you stand this? You could, yes, Bonnie, you really could, couldn't you?
Don't you think that's maybe part of his testing too, these people and how he does relate?
Yes, I'm sure it is. Yes, exactly right. In Moses, did I share this with you, how Moses failed his final test? When he was provoked in his spirit and got angry at the people because he'd after 40 years, we're still going through this. And then instead of beating the people, he beat the rock. You remember? The reason he beat that rock was so he wouldn't take it out on the people. Because he was hot, real hot. And he failed that test and, of course, didn't get Canaan because of it. And Lois is right there when she says this is part of Job's test as to whether he's going to walk in love towards those that are treating him so shamedly. Verse 7, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? In other words, can you fully know him? That's what it means, find the Almighty unto perfection, unto completion. It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? This is true. But what's so unfortunate is, Zophar is telling Job, you can't know these things, Job, but I know them. Isn't that what he's saying here? You can't know them, Job, but I have all this wisdom. I know them. It's so stupid. It's deeper than hell. What can you know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? That's true. But, you know, if he shuts up, you can cry all you want. For he knoweth vain or empty men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? In other words, when he sees sin, is he just going to turn his eye and say, well, that's okay? No, he's going to take note of it. For vain man, watch verse 12. Vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. Now, the idiom here is in the part, man be born like a wild ass's colt. That would be an impossibility for a wild ass to have a man as an offspring. Okay? And so he's saying here, we would say it'll be a cold day in hell. Or we would say when it snows in July, or some kind of impossibility like that, a vain man will get wisdom. It'll be a cold day in hell when that happens, when an empty man does. Verse 13, If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thy hand, put it far away and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacle. Now, here's my advice. You need to pray to God. You need to get your heart cleaned up. You need to reach out your hands in prayer. You need to repent of your sins, get away from it. And then God's going to hear and answer you. For them, verse 15, shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Yea, thou shalt be steadfast and shall not fear, because thou shalt forget thy misery and remember it as waters that pass away. And thine age shall be clearer than the noonday. Thou shalt shine forth, thou shalt be as the morning. Wonderful help here with these very simple solutions. And it's obviously no help at all. And thou shalt be secure because there's hope. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee and thou shalt take thy rest in safety. I think this is part of the test too, because I'm sure that what Job would wanted more than anything else was rest. And here Zophar is promising it. But obviously this method is not appropriate, not accurate. Also thou shalt lie down and none shall make thee afraid. Yea, many shall make suit unto thee. But the eyes of the wicked shall fail and they shall not escape. And their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost. In other words, if you continue to persist in your wickedness, there's no hope for you. Very simple solution. All right, here's Job's response. Job answered and said, I love this. I'm sure he did not mean this humorously, but I laugh when I read it every time. No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. It's the sarcasm. No doubt you have all the wisdom, and when you die, there'll be none left in the earth. As you're so wonderful. But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these? I already know that. I know that God will forgive you when you confess your sins. I know that you can find rest if you're a sinner and you come to the Lord. I know that. But I'm not a sinner. There's no wickedness in me. My heart is not condemned towards God. Verse 4, I am instead as one mocked of his neighbor who calleth on God. Here I'm calling on God, you're mocking me. And he answereth him, the just upright man is left to scorn. I'm just and I'm upright, he said. Now, many would say, well, that Job, he's just filled with pride. I know a lot of folks that would label Job as a proud, haughty man who was simply getting what he deserved. But we know that's not true because of what we've seen already in these early chapters. Job is the victim of the process of improvement, if I can say it like that. And he, in his heart, it appears that he has searched his heart. He can't find anything wrong there. It's almost as if we've heard him say this. Look, you guys, if I could find some sin in my life, I wish I could. Because then I could fess up on it, I could get clean from it, and I could get out of this mess. Do you think that I would hold on to a sin and continue to suffer like this? I'm not that dumb. I wish it was something wrong with me, because then it would provide an easy way out. But honestly, I have searched myself, and I can't find it. I've asked God to search me, and he won't show me. Verse 5, he that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. Now, that verse is really brilliant. But take the word lamp out, because it'll confuse you. The word lamp doesn't really speak greatly to the verse. Let me read that verse in the Rock Hill translation. Now, the Rock Hill translation will have quite a few more words in it as the scripture. Essentially, this is what is being described there. Those people who are at ease, that people have. I'm sure many of you have observed this. Some of you perhaps have come through that way. Verse 6, the tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. In other words, all these wicked people, they seem to be doing okay. And if you're telling me that God is punishing the wicked and blessing the righteous, then why do these robbers prosper? Explain that to me, O you wise men. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee. In other words, I'm going to give you some of my own observations. And the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee. And the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? In other words, what evil thing has the fowl of the air done? That they still die. They still get torn apart. And so on. In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Doth not the ear try words and the mouth taste his meat? With the ancient is wisdom. I put a question mark there because seems to flow better with the context here. Is it, remember Eliphaz, or not Eliphaz, but Bildad said that the old guys had the wisdom, and Eliphaz is the one that had the dream. Bildad is the one that had all the ancients' wisdom. With the ancients' wisdom, Job says, and in length of days understanding, is that where you get wisdom to go to the old people? With God is wisdom. With Him is wisdom. You want wisdom, go to God. A lot of wisdom we get from the elderly is not wisdom. Amen? Unless, you see, the hoary head, what's the hoary head? The gray head, the older person, is the hoary head is the glory of a man if it be found in righteousness. All gray-headed people are not wise. I know some real dumb gray-headed folks. The gray head only signifies wisdom if it's found in righteousness. And so, if you want wisdom, there's one ready source and authentic source, and that is to the words of Him who is wisdom, and that is God. You're telling me where all this wisdom is coming from. I know where wisdom comes from. It comes from God. It does not come from where you think. With God, with Him is wisdom and strength. Does not come from where you think. With God, with Him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. Behold, He breaketh down, and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening. Behold, He withholdeth, basically what He's saying here, we're going to see it again. He's like the tiger, he sleeps wherever he wants, and you know, there's nothing you can do about it. Behold, He withholdeth the waters, and they dry up. Also, He sendeth them out, and they overturn the earth. Now, this is the incongruity that Job is seeing. He says, one minute, God holds back the waters, and you have a drought. The next minute, He sends the waters forth, and they flood the earth. Now, explain that to me. It's not so simple like you think. You cannot put God in a box. You cannot program God. He is not that simple. With Him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are His. He leadeth counselors away spoiled, maketh the judges fools. He looseth the bonds of kings, girdeth their loins with a girdle. At the same time, He leadeth other kings or princes away spoiled and overthroweth the mighty. In other words, He raises up one king, He takes down another one. He removeth away the speech of the trusted ones, and taketh away the understanding of the aged. He poureth contempt upon princes, weakeneth the strength of the mighty. He discovereth deep things out of darkness, bringeth out the light, out to light the shadow of death. He increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He lifts up one nation, He tears down another, pulls down one. He set up the United States of America as a light to the world for His own reasons. He can take it down again. He set up the British Empire, the nation of England. Take it down again. Egypt was one time the star of the world. It's a nothing country. The Babylonian Empire was the most powerful on the face of the earth, and the city of Babylon is not even inhabited anymore. The Roman Empire, up one day and down the next. And so don't tell me it's as simple as God blesses the righteous and condemns the wicked. It's not that simple. There's more to it, Job is saying. I don't understand it all. But what you're telling me does not answer the need of my heart. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth and causeth them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. They grope in the dark without light, and He maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. In other words, He gives wisdom and He removes it, takes it away. Lo, mine eye hath seen all this. Mine ear hath heard and understood it. Now I want you to hold your finger right there and turn with me to the 42nd chapter, because I want you to see a change that takes place here in Job, in Job's life and his attitude. Lo, mine eye hath seen all this, mine ear hath heard and understood it. Job is giving his wisdom. Now in chapter 38, God appears to Job and has a dialogue with him and speaks to him. And in the 42nd chapter, we get the summation of that discourse. Verse 5, Job is speaking to God. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. I thought I knew you, but I did not know you. And so even in 13:1, Job's protestation to his friends is, look, I know these things and I know God. But when he has a personal encounter with God, he said, what I knew, I abhor what I said, now I really know you. Isn't that the way it is when we meet Jesus? We think we know everything about him because when we were kids, we went to church and they told us all the nice little stories and everything in Sunday school, and mommy and daddy had taught us how to say, now I lay me down to sleep. And we had this image of who Jesus was and what he was like. And we thought we had all the answers, and we decided that we just rejected all of that because it wasn't relevant to today's life and it wasn't really going to help us. And it just wasn't important enough to us and so on. There wasn't any real genuine help there. It wasn't going to do us any good. We had it together ourselves. We thought we knew Jesus, and someone says, do you know Jesus? Oh, yeah, I know Jesus. I wish I had a nickel for every time, every person who'd ever told me, I'm talking about a person who didn't know him, who knew about him but didn't know him personally, who would say, oh, yes, I know him. But then when you meet him, you realize you never knew him, you never knew him at all. You knew about him, but precious little there. When you meet him, that's when you get your eyes open, and that's what Job is describing here. He had a personal encounter with God, and he said, I thought I knew you, but I realized what a jerk I was. I didn't know you at all. Verse 2, what ye know, the same do I know also, he's telling his friends. I'm not inferior unto you. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with him. I'd like to talk to him. But ye are forgers of lies. You're putting lies together, you guys. You're all physicians of no value. I like that. What's the work of a physician? What's the first thing a physician does?
Diagnoses
the problem. Isn't that the first thing he does? Checks the symptoms and diagnoses. These are lousy physicians. They got a terrible diagnosis. And then after they diagnose the problem, then what's a physician do? Okay, prescribe something to correct the problem. They failed on both counts, didn't they? Terrible doctors you guys are. Oh, that you would be all together, that you would all together hold your peace. I wish you guys would just button it up. And it should be your wisdom. What? If you'd shut up, that would be the wisest thing that you could do. You know, the best thing you guys did for me was the first 7 days you were here. You sat in the ashes with me and you didn't speak. Now, if you'd just do it again, that would be real wisdom. You're telling me about all this wisdom you're giving me. But if you really want to give me wisdom, button it up. Just be quiet. Hear now my reasoning and hearken to the pleading of my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will ye accept his person? Will ye contend for God? In other words, are you partial to him so that you can get his favor? I'll use the crude expression because you'll understand what it means. Are you trying to brownie up to God? Will you contend for him? Are you his defense attorney? Is it good that he should search you out, or as one man mocketh another, do you so mock him? He will surely reprove you, and he did over in chapter 42. We'll get that later. If you do secretly accept persons, shall not his excellency make you afraid and his dread fall upon you? Don't you understand he's holy? You want to be careful playing games with what you think you know about God. And what you how you're representing him. Your remembrances or your memorable sayings are like ashes, like your bodies to bodies of clay. Your defenses are like clay defenses. They mean nothing. Hold your peace and let me alone that I may speak, and then let come on me what will. Now, that expression is very important in understanding where Job is. Job is at the end of his rope. And he said, if you guys will just be quiet, I've heard what you said. I can't receive any of it. I want you to hold your peace. I'm going to just let it go, and whatever comes on me comes. Where aren't you glad God's merciful? Amen. That you can put yourself in the hands of God and say, God, whatever you want to do with me, it's okay with me. And know that it'll not be harmful. Wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my... Why do I risk my life? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. Here's the flip-flop, see? Here's his spirit calling out. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. I'm not condemned. He also shall be my salvation. He's the one that will vindicate me. He's the one that will deliver me. He's the one that will bring me forth from my tribulation and my troubles. For a hypocrite shall not come before him. Now, if he says God's going to vindicate me and a hypocrite shall not come before him, what's he saying about himself? He's saying, I'm no hypocrite, isn't he? The man's got a great confidence down on the inside of him. His heart is maintaining his integrity, even though his soul is overwhelmed. Hear diligently my speech and my declaration with your ears. Now it appears here he begins to talk to God. I think this might be a good place for us to stop right here in verse 18, because he begins to talk to God here and does so for the next over through chapter 14 as well. And so I think maybe that would be a good place for us to break there.